Why don't we turn to Revelation chapter 5, please, and we'll read the whole of the chapter, and I had it in mind just to finish off this chapter this evening. We might just do a wee quick kind of overview of it, and then finish off in Revelation and chapter number 5. So reading from verse number 1. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the back side sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever.'" Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do just take a moment in thy presence to ask for thy help as we would meditate upon these words that are in this great book. We think, our Father, of the difficulties of the book of Revelation. Things are not always just so clear. And we pray, Father, for the gracious help of thy Holy Spirit in opening up the pages of this wonderful book. We can see, Father, so much in it too that would encourage and that would help, especially in difficult times and days. And we thank thee, our Father, that seated upon the throne is the Lamb. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be encouraged together just to get a glimpse of the one that is seated upon that throne. And we pray, Father, that thou would give us confidence and help as we would just wait upon thee, asking for that help in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So Revelation chapter 5 then, we have one of these few sections in the Bible that deals with the subject of heaven. And as we mentioned in the past, perhaps if I was to hand you the book that you have in your hand and you'd never ever seen it before, and I was to tell you that this was the book that came from God, then you might anticipate that there would be certain things in it. I suspect you might anticipate that in this book from God it would tell us something about God. And indeed, you would be completely correct. That would be the great theme of the Bible, as I'm sure we all appreciate, in particular, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals God to us. And then perhaps you might too wonder if this book that comes from God might just tell you one or two things about yourself. At least that would interest me. Maybe that would be my primary interest, in all honesty. For oftentimes when folks would come and they would speak to me about faith, about the Bible, often their interest is actually, what about death? And what about heaven? And what about hell? And what happens after death? And primarily, if we're honest, I suspect most of us are interested in ourselves. Well, you wouldn't be disappointed with that either, because the Bible would tell us a lot about ourselves. It would tell us about where we came from, right at the beginning. In Genesis 1, it tells us about creation. It would tell us too about where we're going to, heaven and hell, both the subject, of course, of the book of Revelation, or one of the subjects of the book of Revelation. And it would tell us, most importantly, about how you would get there. And you remember, of course, that it's John, mainly in his gospel, that tells us about the how we get there. He points us to the person of the Lord Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And then perhaps, too, you might wonder if it would tell you about some of those things that folks today are interested in demons and angels and that kind of a thing. I find that a great subject today, and they would. Maybe one of the great subjects you would suspect that a book from God would tell you about would be heaven. And you might just be a little disappointed, because the Bible doesn't tell us that much about heaven. It makes many references to heaven, but it doesn't tell us that much about heaven. There are relatively few chapters that describe heaven to us. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation would be a couple of them, towards the end of Revelation as well, of course, and a little smattering through Isaiah and Ezekiel, but not that much. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 5, we're actually in one of the few chapters of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, we're actually in one of the few books of the Bible in which we find something said to us about heaven. And that's very interesting. And maybe, like myself, you kind of wonder, why would that be? Why would it be that there is so little said on the subject of heaven? Well, I'm going to make two suggestions to you. First of all, that heaven is a minority interest. It's a minority interest. You say, oh, I don't know about that, Stuart. I think a lot of people are interested in heaven. I took a funeral just yesterday, and it was very, very typical, I suppose, of many funerals that I would have taken, where there was a lot of talk from relatives about their loved ones being in heaven. And I was given a little poem that they wanted me to read. And it was all about the assurance that their loved one was in heaven. It was a place where old friends would meet. It was a place where maybe even the interests of earth would continue. It was a place of perpetual pleasure. Now, sadly, you see, that is not the heaven of the Bible. That's really the heaven of popular imagination. The heaven of the Bible is not primarily the dwelling place of man. The heaven of the Bible is the dwelling place of God. And it's God's standards and God's values that are there in heaven. And so when we read about heaven in the Bible, it's probably not the kind of heaven that you hear about round about in the world. It's a very different place. It's a minority interest, because there's a door into heaven. Do you remember that in Revelation chapter number 4 and verse 1? And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And do you remember when we had a little study through Revelation 4? Well, maybe you told me that you already knew there was a door in heaven, didn't you? Because you'd read about it in John's Gospel, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And we noticed that that door, you see, like all doors, it opens to some, it closes to others. And you'll be aware, too, of the teachings of the Lord Jesus, that there is a broad way and a narrow way. And that narrow way, sadly, there are few that travel it. And so heaven is a minority interest. There are not that many, perhaps, so far as the word of the Lord Jesus is concerned, that would find heaven. But the second reason, perhaps, that heaven is not so much spoken about in the Bible, maybe a more important reason, is this, that the Bible doesn't promote idolatry. It doesn't tell us so much about things and places. The Bible, when it speaks about heaven, it's not so much tantalising our interest in something else. You see, the Word of God draws us not so much to a place, but to a person. And as you come with me to Revelation chapter number 5, what we're going to find is that when we get to this subject of heaven, that almost all of it has to do with a person. And that is very, very interesting. And perhaps that is the main reason that the Bible doesn't really speak about the place, because the Word of God isn't really interested in us worshipping a place or being primarily interested in a place, but rather a person. Just one little tiny statistic that I might just flag up for you this evening, just to highlight the importance of this. There's a word lamb there that's used in Revelation 5 and verses 6 and 8. It's the Greek word arnion. It's an unusual word for lamb. It occurs 30 times in the New Testament, and 29 of them are in the book of Revelation. All right, 29 out of 30 are in the book of Revelation. It's a little lamb, in fact, you could translate it, different from the lamb word that is used for the sacrificial lamb. In other words, all of heaven and all of God's purposes are not so much centered in a place, but in a person, in the Lamb. And that is really important, that as we think about heaven, we're not so much thinking about people or even thinking about a place, but we're thinking about a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we are in Revelation 5, and we're thinking about this interesting place of heaven, but more importantly, the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, do you remember too that this section, it's been a few weeks since we looked at it, but maybe you remember too that this section opened with the subject of a book, verse number 1, I saw in the right hand, or on the right hand of him that sat in the throne, a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And we saw that this book was very, very important because the opening of the seals of this book contribute to everything else that happens in the book of Revelation. So they, each of these seals are opened, the great events of judgment are poured out in Revelation 6 and 7, and it's the final seal that is opened that then triggers the trumpets. It's the final trumpet that ultimately triggers the seven vials. And so everything else in the book of Revelation is dependent upon the opening of this book, each seal one by one. And you remember too, perhaps, that John wept. Do you remember that? It was very strange because this is heaven. And do you remember too that it's John that tells us that every tear will be wiped away in heaven? So heaven's not a place of weeping, is it? And yet, for some reason, at the beginning of Revelation 5 in verse number 4, we have John weeping, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book. And so the search then in Revelation 5 is for somebody worthy to open the book. John weeps, of course, and he weeps for this reason, at the thought that that book might not be opened. And if you remember previously, that we noticed that this book, it required the Lamb to open it. There was something about this book that required the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. It required the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus to open this book. So this isn't just the title deeds to the universe, as some might suggest. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We don't need Calvary for God to own the earth. He already owns the earth. But this opening of the book requires the work of the cross. It has something to do with redemption. And such a terrible thing would it be for that book not to be opened, that John would weep. And of course, you find that by the time this book is opened, towards the end of the book of Revelation, you'll find reference to another book, and it's the Lamb's Book of Life. And you remember that we added a bit more detail last time, but we noticed that this book is really important, because this is the Lamb's Book of Life. This is this great book that contains the names of all those that are saved, of all those that have come into salvation through the work of the Lamb. And what could be more disastrous? What could be more terrible than the thought that here is a book, and in it is the names of all those that would be saved from this world, and yet nobody could read it, nobody could open it? How tragic that would be. And so John, he weeps. Now, none of that is our subject particularly this evening, but I do want to remind you that the qualification for opening that book, Did you notice that little word there, worthy? It's twice it said, verse number 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book? And verse number 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And we wanted to think this evening, just adding a little to those previous thoughts, we wanted to think about the subject of the worthiness of the Lamb, as to who it is that is seated upon the throne, and as to why we might be able to have confidence in him. Let me remind you that this is the throne not of any earthly kingdom. Now, this isn't the throne of Babylon that we might read about in the Old Testament, not even the throne of Solomon that you read about in the Old Testament, or even perhaps more immediate thrones like the throne of Russia, the throne of Putin, and I think he's just carrying on from where the Tsar's left off, isn't he? Not those kind of thrones, but this is a throne above all of those. This is the throne of the universe. And seated upon the throne of the universe is the Lamb. And from that book which he opened, and that book that unravels this world, a book that reveals all the purposes of God, can I remind you too, that because everything that happens in the book of Revelation comes from the opening of the Lamb's book of life, that means this: number one, that God has everything in control, and number two, everything that God does and purposes for this world has in its mind the purpose of redemption. Now that can be very difficult to see. I know it can be very difficult to see. But as you trace through the purposes, the catastrophes of the book of Revelation, ultimately it is with the purpose of bringing men and women to salvation. And ultimately it is with the purpose of removing all evil from the world. And ultimately it is therefore for the purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus. So the two things that we can say in the opening of this book, first of all, God is in control. Even although if you were to open the book of Revelation in the middle and you were to look at the rise of the Antichrist, you were to look at the earthquakes and the famines and the wars and the plagues, and you were to say everything's out of control, if you were to take a step back and you were to look at that bigger picture from Revelation 4 right the way through to the end, you would see that everything is happening because God deliberately opens the seals. Everything is happening in order as God decrees and plans and purposes, and everything is happening that this world that is a fallen place, that it might be cleansed and purged, and that a new heavens and a new earth might come in, and that the Lamb would be glorified all in all, and that the final chapter of God's purpose has already been written. It's there for us in Revelation 21 and 22. Nothing is out of his control. Even Putin's nuclear weapons are not out with God's control. And so we have then the opening of this book, and the qualification is the worthiness of the Lamb. And what I wanted to think about then is just why he's worthy. And perhaps, well, maybe amongst other things, maybe we'll ask the angels this evening as to why the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. But not only the angels. For as you go down through verses 5 down to the end of this section of Revelation, you'll find that one by one, this is interesting, one by one, everyone's got an opinion. I suppose we all have an opinion on things, don't we? I remember there was a Jewish saying, you know, about rabbis, that if you have two rabbis in the room, they'll give you three opinions. We all have opinions. Maybe we even contradict our own opinions at times. Well, in heaven, everyone has an opinion about the Lord Jesus, and they're all slightly different, but they're all complementary and not contradictory. We'll be glad of that. And so Revelation 5, what we want to do is just turn one by one just to see what each one says about the Lord Jesus. And remember, he's on the throne. Remember, he's in control. Remember, he's the one who opens the seals. Remember that nothing is out with his power and his authority. And remember, he is the one who's working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Can you trust him? Well, let's ask the angel, shall we? Verse number 5. First of all, the elder speaks. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. I want you to notice, really, in a sense, the elder is saying that he's worthy. He's worthy. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion, of course, is the a kingly creature. Now, I know that we often speak about that in ordinary everyday language, the king of the jungle and so forth. Well, there is some biblical basis to that, believe it or not. The lion is associated with kingship. It's associated with the kingly tribe. The tribe of Judah in the book of Genesis and here in Revelation 5 is the tribe that is one of the sons of Jacob, from which the kingly line comes. So the lion is linked with the king. And if you ever had the opportunity, which we won't now, but if you had the opportunity in days gone by to visit King Solomon, perhaps the greatest and grandest of the kings, maybe not the most spiritual of them, but the greatest and grandest of the Jewish kings, you would have found that he's seated upon a throne and there's a lion on either side. It's a symbol of kingship and authority. And so we have in the Lord Jesus Christ then one who's worthy to be seated upon that throne and one who's worthy to open the seals because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, that not only means that he's kingly, but did you notice that it means he came from this tribe of Judah? Yeah. He's different from all other kings. All other kings, generally speaking, will gain their kingship by inheritance, right? It's simply theirs by might. They're born a king and they become a king. Or in our more modern day, in the democracies of the Western world and even the dictatorships of other countries, people will become king, perhaps not so much simply by being born into it, but by convincing other people that they should have it. The Lord Jesus is different. His kingship is not so much purely by might, but it's his by right. He proved himself worthy of this kingship. And he proved himself worthy because he didn't just come in and take the throne, but he came up through Judah, verse number 5. He was a Jew. He was born. And so you and I can flick through the pages of the scriptures, you see, and we can see the character of the one who was born to be king. You'll remember, of course, the Christmas story that those wise men came from the east and they were looking for the one born to be king. And they did find him. And you can trace his life and you'll see the character of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Gospels. He's different from the kind of kings and politicians that we have today. He's the kind of individual that the Word of God would speak about as being without sin. He's the kind of person that the Word of God would speak about as not knowing sin. And he's the kind of person that the Word of God would speak about as being no sin in him. In him is no sin, says John. He knew no sin, says Paul, and he did no sin, says Peter. And even there, do you remember at his trial, as they were searching for things to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ, Pontius Pilate put up his hands and I find no fault in him. There was nothing worthy of accusation. And you can examine, too, the text there in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They were so convincing for the disciples as they examined and travelled with the Lord Jesus that at the end of their life, they were willing to give up their life for the Lord Jesus. Such was the character of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is a saying, and I can't remember who it was that said it, but there is a saying that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And if you want the evidence of that, I used to say you could look at the 20th century history, but I think we can now say you can look at 21st century history. That power corrupts and absolute power corrupts, absolutely. That the more power you give a person, and the more arrogant they become, the more uncontrollable they become. The flesh and their sinly nature starts to manifest itself in an unrestrained way. We're seeing it today, aren't we, sadly, in Eastern Europe or Central Eastern Europe. But you see, the one who's seated upon this throne, the throne of the universe, is absolutely perfect. He's without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He's faultless. The Lamb that was without spot and without blemish. And that means he's worthy. He's able to carry that power. He doesn't fall into that trap of power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, because he has that sinless character. And it's been proven through the pages of the Word of God. He's worthy. He's worthy because he not only claims this throne by might, but by moral right. And says the elder, he's the root of David. The root of David. Of course, you might remind me that David, if you were to look at the book of Matthew, and you were to look at the genealogy, that is the history of where the Lord Jesus Christ came from, and you could say, well, really, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came from David. He's the shoot out of David, and that would be true to say, but that's not what Revelation 5 says. Revelation 5 reminds us that he is the root of David. What does that mean? Well, if you have your Bible, maybe you could flick back with me to 1 Kings and chapter number 8. 1 Kings in chapter number 8. And this is really Solomon who's speaking. 1 Kings and chapter number 8 and verse 25. 1 Kings 8:25. It says, "Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me." So that's Solomon quoting a promise that God had made to David. David was Solomon's father. And that promise that God made to David, "There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel." That was a strange promise to make because, well, I suppose like all nations, they come and they go and thrones come and go. But when God made that promise to Solomon, he made it with the anticipation of Revelation 5. He made it with the anticipation that one day someone would come from David who would claim David's throne forever. This was going to be an eternal throne. Not because it was going to just be a throne for men, it was going to be the throne for the Son of God. It was going to be the throne for the Son of David. It was going to be the throne for the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the whole of that line that comes through David was given because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not only the king who comes from David, but actually it's his kingly authority that gave the promises to David in the first place. That's why David was made a king, because out of David would come the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the Lord Jesus, you say, well, he's the king that came from Judah, and he is. As you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you could say, in a sense, Pontius Pilate was correct. He is the king of the Jews, and that is also, in a sense, true. But he is, according to the book of Revelation, he is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. It's his kingship that inspired, that is the seed of all of the promises given to David. David, you're sitting upon a throne, and that throne is eternal. And the reason that God said that was because that throne that David was sitting on for a short time would be the throne that the Lord Jesus Christ would sit upon forever. And so the elders then, or the one of the elders in verse number 5 will tell us why the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. He's worthy because he's king. He's worthy because he's king, not simply by might, but by right. And he's worthy because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're looking at the greatest and the supreme King above all. And so we could indeed ask the elders. Well, perhaps too, if you wanted to know if the Lord Jesus Christ was worthy, in verse number 6, you could ask John. John, why is the Lord Jesus Christ worthy? And John will tell us, but he'll tell us something slightly different. And verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts," that's four creatures, four living creatures, "and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So here's John's great description of the Lord Jesus, a lamb. I did mention that that's an unusual word for lamb in the Bible. Generally speaking, you'll find a word that is used of a sacrificial lamb. So when John the Baptist would speak, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the whole world," that's really a sacrificial lamb. But this is the word for a little lamb. Nothing really to do with sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice is over. It's finished. And it's used in the book of Revelation 29 times. And there stood a lamb. And he has seven horns, seven eyes, and the seven spirits of God. What's that about? Well, we won't look at all the references, but just to summarise, horns in the Bible, often a symbol of power. A symbol of power. You find that, for example, in the book of Daniel, some of the amazing creatures that Daniel sees linked with horns, and later on in the book of Revelation, and they're pushing, they've got power in those horns. You'll find it linked as well with the ram and so forth. So this has to do with power. Secondly, seven eyes. Well, eyes are for seeing. The eyes of the Lord go through all the earth, to and fro throughout the whole earth, says the word of God. So eyes are for seeing, the horns for power, and the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. What does that tell us about? Well, here is someone who has power, but it's sevenfold. And the number seven, you'll find time and time again in Scripture, linked with some divine characteristic, something amplified. So here is a lamb, and he has, if we might summarise it, all power, seven great horns. Not only that, but he has these eyes, seven eyes. He knows, he sees, but it's amplified seven times. This is not only knowing, but it's all knowing. He's all powerful, he's all knowing, and the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He's everywhere. Now, if you were to pick up any of the great books on what they call systematic theology, and you were to turn to that section that is usually entitled God, where the writers would tell you, they would kind of summarise what the Bible tells you about these great subjects, and in that doctrine of God, you would find that God has at least five different attributes. And the first three, usually they will tell you, is this: that God is omnipotent, he's all powerful, that God is omniscient, he is all knowing, and that God is omnipresent, he is everywhere. Now, get a little look at that lamb, would you, again? Because we've already described this lamb as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we want to turn up the volume. We want to look a bit higher than that. Do you see what John is telling us about this lamb? He's telling us that, first of all, he is all-powerful. He has seven horns. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He has seven eyes. And he's sent forth into all the earth. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. In other words, he has these three great attributes of God. So if you think you're high enough and big enough in your view of the Lord Jesus, oh, not yet, says John, not yet. Yes, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has the character that there ought to be in a king. But let me tell you too, says John, he's God. He's God. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. And he is everywhere. I want you just to see, says John, that this one is worthy. But we haven't finished there, have we? We haven't finished there. If you look down there in verse 8, let's ask not just the elder or John, but let's ask the four creatures, and let's ask the 24 elders if he's worthy. Verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, is he worthy? Yes, he is. We did mention that there was a great problem with giving men power. It's been proven down over the last 100, 150 years at least, that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And yet, as we get a glimpse of the Lamb here, especially in verses 8 and 9, we really see the character of the Lord Jesus. Let me remind you that there is seated upon the throne of the universe the Lord Jesus. And let me remind you that he is absolutely trustworthy. How do I know that? Well, these elders and these living creatures tell us here that here is the one who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for, verse 9, he was slain and has redeemed us to God by his blood. In other words, not only does he have a people, and not only has he redeemed a people, but he has redeemed that people by his own blood. He gave absolutely everything for those people. He gave the most precious thing for those people. I'm sure that we've all been impressed over the past fortnight by the Ukrainian president, who could, as any wealthy person could have done, got on a plane and fled his nation, but he didn't. He stayed with them. That's impressive, isn't it? And as you look at the actions of that man, you would have to be impressed that he has his people at his heart. There's no doubt about it. He wasn't thinking of number one. He was thinking of his people. If you could take that little picture and you could amplify it tenfold, and you could see here is one seated upon the throne who not only has his people at his heart, but he gave his life for his people, then perhaps you can see this one upon the Lamb, that this Lamb upon the throne, this one is above reproach, that this one's motives is absolutely pure. This is one who has given his life's blood for these people. And so nothing at all ever will allow the Lamb to let go of that people. And it's upon that great truth, of course, that we build the teaching, the doctrine of what we would often refer to as eternal security. You see, the Word of God would tell us, wouldn't it, that if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved. He that hath the Son hath life. It tells us that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all evil. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all evil. But there's an even deeper truth than that, that not only does the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ offer a sacrifice for sin, not only does he forgive sins, and not only does he save, but once he saves, nothing can ever change that. That's what we call eternal security. You'll find that, for example, in John chapter number 10, that I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. You say, well, I could finish there, couldn't we? But even the Lord Jesus Christ would add a little bit to that. No one can pluck them out of my hand, and they are in my Father's hand. So you're held, you see, with this double hand. You're held with the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you're held in the Father's hand. And we often refer to that as eternal security. Not only are you saved, but you're saved forever. And you're saved securely forever. And the basis of that is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid this ultimate and final price for his people. For you and for I, he was slain and he's redeemed us to God by his blood. There is nothing, you see, more precious to the Lord Jesus Christ than his people. Nothing that would shake his love and his affection and his purpose for his people. Because he has invested not just time and not just prophecy and not just those 33, 34 years that you and I read about in the Gospels, but he has invested his blood in his people. And as you go through the book of Revelation, you will find the judgments of God being poured out. But in two chapters hence from there, in chapter number 7 and later on too, you'll find that each and every single one of his people are saved from that world. The 144,000 are sealed. And there's a countless multitude in heaven that have come through tribulation and have washed their garments in the blood of the Lord Jesus because he has marked them and he has saved them, and nothing can change that. Can I have confidence in him on the throne? I think I can. Does he have my interests at heart? I do believe he does. Why do I know that? Because my interests are his interests. It's his blood. His blood. Nothing, indeed, can be deeper or more personal than his blood. Well, he's worthy. The elders have an opinion on it. And John has an opinion on it. And the 24 elders and the four beasts have an opinion on it. They're all slightly different, mind you, but they're all complementary. But let's finally, shall we, let's ask the angels if he's worthy. Let's ask the angels. And verse number 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels. By the way, I should have said, we're not just going to ask one. If you have your calculator out, you can do a wee calculation for me. Anyway, here it comes. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. So that's 1 and 8 nothings. That's 100 million angels, 100 million angels. I think an American billion is 100 million. I'm not sure, is it? But anyway, 100 million angels. 100 million angels. And more than that, in fact, because there are thousands of thousands. So we have this innumerable company. That's really the point of it, isn't it? That's the point of verse 11. This innumerable company of angels in heaven. And look, they're united. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." So he's worthy where everyone else has failed. You can trace that sevenfold endowment and blessing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The seven terms that are used there by the angels: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honour, glory and blessing. And sadly, if you were to trace those through the Bible, maybe you could even trace them through secular history, but if you were to trace them through the Bible, when God had given those kind of things to men, you would find that men failed with them. You would find, for example, that Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, when he was given power, or when Belshazzar was given riches, they made an absolute mess of it. And Nebuchadnezzar, with all of his power, became in his own eyes, as well as in the prophecy, that head of gold, and thought he would build a statue to himself and get everyone to worship him. He turned his whole empire into an idol. Belshazzar, when he got riches, he took the plunder from the temple and started to use it for mundane and evil things. Solomon, when he got riches and wisdom, sadly, it led him away from the Lord. His wives and his riches took him into idolatry. Glory and blessing given to men simply gives them pride and elevates them. And sadly, do you remember the case that Ezekiel would speak about Lucifer, the son of the morning, the one that was given so much wisdom and who was covered with glory, and yet it puffed him up. Do you remember that? It elevated him up, and he wanted to be like God. And the more it seems that he was given, the higher his opinion of himself was, until the most catastrophic fall there ever was in the universe. You see, it takes someone absolutely perfect to be able to handle power, riches, wisdom, strength, honour, glory and blessing. And see, the angels, with all of their wisdom, 100 million angels and thousands of thousands, we've found the one. Not in Nebuchadnezzar, not in Belshazzar, not in Solomon, not in Caesar, and certainly not in the kings of this world. But we've found only one who's able to handle that power and that wisdom and that glory. We've found the one who is perfect, who's holy, who's harmless, who's without sin, who has an authority not only by might but by right. And he's the one who is worthy. Well, there is only one more opinion that we need, I think, on whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. That's yours. You'll have to make up your own mind. But the angels say he is, and the elders say he is, and the creatures, the living creatures or beasts, say he is, and John says he is. And maybe, you know, one day, if you say he is, perhaps too, you'll have the same vision of the Lord Jesus as John has. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for this little time together around the Word of God. How encouraging it is to get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, that whilst the views of the angels and the elders and John is all slightly different, we give thanks, our Father, that they all come to exactly the same conclusion, that he is worthy. He's worthy because he shed his blood for us. He's worthy because of his character. He's worthy because of his deity. He's worthy because of his purity. He's worthy because of that evidence of the sinless character.